The first commandment, the biblical emphasis, again, given twice, first in Exodus 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy 5, 7, thou shalt have none other gods before me. We're going to see the emphasis. I have a fan here, gigantic fly. I would prefer a bumblebee. You'd think I was a flower, but I don't know what he thinks I am, but it's a fly. So we're going to look at emphasis in the scriptures by various people. First of all, prophets, and you see this is a S apostrophe. There's more than one prophet. The first prophet is Elijah. Elijah is an interesting character. He's kind of a rough guy. At one point, to explain who what he looked like, he's a hairy man. that's good. Elijah, so approximately 870, 850 BC, this is quite a bit after the giving of the Ten Commandments. We remember Elijah, if you have read through this, for some very memorable events. He confronted King Ahab, wicked King Ahab, and his wicked wife Jezebel. The name Jezebel is rung down through history as a wicked woman, over the worship of the false god Baal. In the final point of that conflict, he called down fire from God on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is a small mountain by our Rocky Mountain standards, and it's right by the Mediterranean Sea. But then the last thing we remember him especially for was he was dramatically taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, like a chariot picked him up, but it was a whirlwind, took him up to heaven. Did not take him to Oz, but took him to heaven. Let us reminisce and think about remembering his final battle over the Baal worship. Elijah, we're reading along and things are bad and things are nasty and things are wicked. And then suddenly, boom, here's Elijah. Elijah made a sudden appearance before King Ahab. So nobody knew him, as far as we can tell. He didn't have an office, you know, God's holy prophet. None of this. He just lived off by himself. 1 Kings 17:1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, walks in to the courtroom here, and says to the king, as the Lord, this is the name Jehovah, as Jehovah, God of Israel, liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Rain from now on is obeying me. And I say, no rain until I say it. And then he turns around and leaves. I thinking about this, imagine the laughter in the court as this unknown hairy man walks out. Who is that geezer? What's he talking about? What a ridiculous person. He thinks he can control rain. And they don't think anything about him, but then the rain stopped. And the next week, there was no rain. The next week after that, the month, and so on. And then for the rest of the year, there was no rain. Things were looking bad. And then the next year, there was no rain. And the next year, there was no rain. And so the king began searching for Elijah, but God had already planted him in a place, knowing where the king would look. He put him in the last place that the king would never get to look. Not the last place he would look. Never look there. Then after 3.5 years of no rain, devastating to an agricultural society, it was Elijah who found the king. 1 Kings 18:1 and 2. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came, word of Jehovah again, came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. Can't you imagine? Famine means lack of food. because lush fields had turned to dust. 3.5 years, no rain. Here's that meeting, 1 Kings 18, 17 to 20. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answers, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. It would be well known to everybody in Israel what the commandments were. But the first one was that you'll have no other gods. And thou hast followed Balaam. This is the plural, the Baals. So they had all kinds of Baal gods, and probably gods over this thing and that thing and so on. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, this is the word Asherah, and was the groves were high places among the trees where they met and did worship and some sensual things, 400 of them, which eat at Jezebel's table. She had a big table. 400 ate there. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. You don't argue with the guy who said, I'm telling it to stop raining, and it stops raining. You don't argue with this guy. You don't want to kill him because he has to say it's time to rain. Can you picture it here? Elijah walks unto the clearing at the top of Mount Carmel and addressed not the king, but the people of Israel. 1 Kings 18:21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye? Halting is limping. You're hopping, you're limping between two options. If the Lord, if Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. He says, you can't believe in both. So choose. And the people answered him not a word. Well, who should we follow, see? He challenged them with the first commandment, who is the one true God? That's what he's asking. Notice people didn't answer because he seemed to stand alone while the prophets of Baal stood 450 strong. So he proposed a test of the gods. Let the true God send fire at the request of his prophets. Now, the prophets of Baal, whatever they were, I think they were dedicated. I think they were sincere. I want you to notice this. Notice how dedicated and sincere they were. Here's the passage. Try to imagine this. 1 Kings 18:26 to 29. They took the bullock that was given them. This is the young bull that they kill and sacrifice. They dressed it, called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon. So at least 3 hours, 4 hours, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. You know why? There is no Baal. There's only one God. They're calling out to nothing, you see. And they leaped upon the altar which was made, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, maybe on a hunt, or he is on a journey, in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. So maybe he's doing something else. And they responded. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. This is all day, and they haven't stopped yet. They're running out of, I was going to say juice, they're running out of blood is what they're running out of. And they can't do it anymore. And there was neither voice, nor any answer, nor any that regarded. Nobody up there paid any attention. Then at last, Elijah steps forward to represent the one true God, Jehovah. 1 Kings 18:36 to 39. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, when these guys slunk over and started putting band-aids on their arms, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God, Jehovah, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. He goes back to the history. What made us a nation was you, Jehovah God. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. There's only one. And that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. Why? That this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones. Some sort of fire there. The stones dissolved into dust, and the dust had eaten them up and licked up the water that was in the trench. They'd gone down to the Mediterranean Sea, water they couldn't drink, and had barrel after barrel after barrel poured on this sacrifice. It was soggy, but the fire licked it all up, gone. Now the people had an answer. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, Jehovah, he is the God. Jehovah, he is the God. What made the difference? God's claim to be the only true God was proven when the people saw his power to answer the prayer of his servant. We have a small group that meets on Wednesdays and has a prayer meeting. And we have 4 pages of prayer requests. And you know, one of the things that we keep finding week after week after week is that God answers those prayers. It's just an amazing thing. Pastor was making reference to dangerous areas, places that he went. We were praying for him every day. I took his itinerary and made that a devotional prayer time in the morning when I got up out of bed. Let us, then, live in such a way that we prove that the first commandment is true. There's only one God for us, and that before the very face of God. So the other prophet, we're dealing with this first commandment, is Isaiah. Perhaps you remember Isaiah. He was approximately 739-685 BC. I want to look at a prophecy that he made. This is God speaking through him. Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. You make a God out of what you deal with, thinking that that's going to give you something that only God can give. You make an idol of it. Isaiah was a magnificent man. He was the prophet of the court. He was granted access to the king and so on because he was the one that God spoke to. But it was a tough time to be a prophet, tough time to be a preacher. God called Isaiah to a very disobedient Israel. Here's the time, Isaiah 6, 8 to 12. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. What is he going to tell the people? What's this message he's been called to give? Hear ye indeed, people, listen to me, but understand not. Their response is going to be, what? I didn't get that. And see indeed, but perceive not. No, I didn't get that. See. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Well, that's kind of a discouraging picture of your ministry. He says, you're not going to be known for building the biggest Sunday school in the world. I want you to preach to these people, and they're going to reject it, and then I'm going to destroy them. But I want a message of truth in their ears until that ears are severed from their head. I am amazed at Isaiah every time I read this. Do you think you'd have some questions? What do you mean? Preach until they don't understand anymore. Preach and watch them refuse. You'd have questions. Why would you want me to do that, you see? He had only one question. He said, then said I, Lord, how long? Wow. This is the guy when he's told to jump just says, how high? Not why. Why me? His only question, how long do I need to do this? And a very sad answer. He answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. No trophies for building the biggest church. You will be the voice of God at the time of Israel's destruction. So this is who Isaiah is. He has a tough job. He knows it's his. He knows people are not going to throng to him and say, oh, let's have a worship song fest, you know. Not going to do that. Here he calls Israel to be saved and extends the invitation to all the ends of the earth. That's you and me, eventually. God says the reason why he can offer such a salvation is what? Because he is the one true God, Jehovah. For I am God, and there is none else. It's an interesting thing, because the first commandment says there is no other God for you, literally. Because there is only one God. This is the reality of things. God alone is eternally self-existent. He doesn't need anything to live. He was living before there was anything, before there was a universe. He made all things from nothing. He is the source of all life and the basis of all truth. Now, in a fantasy world of many gods, there can be no absolute truth. Without absolute truth, there can be no unchanging standard for morality. Now, this explains how our worldview shapes our ethics. If truth and morality are to be universal and binding, they must flow from a singular eternal source. The one true God is eternal, unchanging, and sovereign. He's the boss. This singularity provides moral constancy. Since God's character is unchanging, his moral standards are likewise stable and universal. Now, this framework allows for absolute truth, truth that is not contingent on time, culture, or opinion, and supports a moral law that transcends human preference. Why do we do this? Because that's the way we like it. No, this is what we do because God, the Creator, has said this is the way. One truth. Polytheism, believing in many gods, having many gods, rejecting the one true God, leads to moral pluralism. Moral pluralism. One God's morality is at war with another. Relative truth. What is true in one God's realm may be false in another. And cosmic instability. The universe cannot be governed by a single rational order, but by competing divine agendas. Who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? Maybe the sun won't rise. But in this command, he says, look unto me. This tells us something about this one true God. God invites his sinful people to look unto him. Disobedient Israel looked for salvation, looked for political salvation, intellectual salvation, and personal salvation. They looked for the answer to their problems. They looked to foreign powers, for novel religious thought, and to foreign gods. How many people are looking around? What's the newest, most interesting thought? See, what can I follow now? We were just saw a book on a person's desk. I said, it looks like an interesting book. And it said, Sound Healing. And she's saying, yes, it's interesting to read. She uses it in her Tai Chi and her yoga classes to teach, you get a certain sound vibrating in your chest and healing. Looking for the newest thoughts. The one place they did not look was to the only one who could actually provide true salvation. But I want you to notice here, what did he ask them to do? He asked them to look to him. Albert Barnes, a commentator, says, thus the direction to look to God for salvation implies a deep conviction of helplessness. Don't look for yourself. The world says look to yourself. God says look to me. Deep conviction of helplessness and of sin, a deep conviction that only he can save. At the same time, it shows the ease of salvation. What is more easy than to look to one for help? The person splashing in the water maybe just waves at the lifeguard, you know, looks to the lifeguard for salvation. The prophets, they emphasized the oneness of God. The Messiah's emphasis. In Luke 4, 5 to 7, we have the devil tempting Jesus Christ. Here's the passage. The devil, the last part of that, the devil taking him up on a high mountain showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. This explained to me that this was not a dark bat-winged creature coming to him and says, turn to the dark side. It wasn't happening like this. This was a thought in his head, and it brought him in vision to some impossibly high mountain from which you could see every kingdom in the world. Where would that be? That'd be a satellite traveling around the world, wouldn't it? And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, it's my power to do so, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, or fall down before me, is the literal meaning, the King James Version tells us, all shall be thine. You see, you wouldn't have to die on the cross. You wouldn't have to do any of these other things. He could just give it to you. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan. This is the first time he mentions Satan, the first time he deals with Satan, because it was this temptation that happened in his mind that made him realize these thoughts were coming from the devil. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. This is the first commandment. Jesus felt obligated to worship only the true and living God. Deuteronomy 6, 13 and 14 is what he says, for it is written, this is what he was talking about. Thou shalt fear the Lord, Jehovah thy God, and serve him, and thou shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are around about you. I want you to recognize, look into this, Christ's authoritative response emphasized three eternal truths. First of all, Scripture as authority. Where did he turn to say, I couldn't do this because of this? He went to the Scripture. Jesus didn't argue with Satan philosophically. He anchored his response in Scripture, showing its power and its sufficiency. The second truth, worship as warfare. His battle in the wilderness was won without miracles or might, but with faithful personal worship. What did the devil say? Fall down before me. That's what worship is. I was listening to or watching or listening to a newscast that the Charlie Kirk Memorial thing going on today somewhere it is, Arizona, going to be led by two men, famous worship leaders, and I had no idea who they were. I looked them up and found out these are the people who do the worship music thing. I said, those terms don't make any sense. Yeah. The worship is falling down, bowing before God. It is not listening to music, singing music, playing music. Now, if our music is being played, and by the way, you are invited to join our orchestra. We have the string section over here, and we have the wind section over here. And so you take your instrument. Bagpipe, anybody? No. But bring it up. And sing. Because in the music, I hope you are led to worship. But you have to do it. We can't do it up here. We can't do the worship and you watch. If you're not doing the worship, you're not worshiping. Idolatry as the root sin. The very first commandment. For Jesus, the first commandment simplified difficult problems. You want to see how to handle these things? Go to God's commandments. And then Jesus teaches us to love God alone to avoid sin. When he was talking to the woman at the well, John 4, 23, 24, he said this, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers, what does that imply? There are false worshipers, people doing false worship. The true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Spirit is in the deepest part of you, and in truth is according to the Scripture. If you're not doing it deeply within yourself, and you're not doing it according to Scripture, you're not actually worshiping. It's a false worship. It's a pretend worship. It's a mockery of worship. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, or it's not even worship. Let me give you the third emphasis, and that is the pastor's emphasis. I'll tell you a story, and I do this fairly quickly, of a man named Polycarp. He was pastor of Smyrna. He was an apostolic father. He was born about AD 69, died about AD 155. He pastored the church in Smyrna, which is modern-day Izmir, Turkey. Polycarp began as a disciple of the Apostle John. That's when he lived. His teachings and leadership helped preserve apostolic doctrine, the Bible, against the growing heresies. Polycarp was commanded to worship another. His death is one of the earliest and most detailed martyrdom accounts outside of the New Testament. He was arrested for the crime of refusing to renounce Christ and to worship the Roman emperor. When the emperor threatened the old man with death, he famously said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Pretty powerful. Polycarp had room in his life for only one true God. And I left a page on. All right, I'll follow up here. The people who had gathered saw him tied to the stake, saw the fire lit. The testimony of them all was that the flames went up and around him, but did not consume him. Well, that's kind of embarrassing for the king, who's supposed to be God. So embarrassed, he had him run through with a sword. Jesus himself had earlier prepared Smyrna, the Smyrna church. He wrote a letter to that church. Revelation 2, 8 to 11. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, angel's messenger, perhaps the pastor at the time, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. That's Jesus himself. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Don't fear. You'll suffer it. Don't fear it. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, tested. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days, a small amount. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And he closes by saying, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. That's the fire that you should fear. Then notice the disciples' warning. Let me close with this. The disciple that Jesus loved, we find him is the gospel is John, the disciple John. In John 21, 20, the first part, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which had leaned on his breast at supper. Leaned on his breast is sounds a little intimate for us, but they did not sit at supper. The Last Supper, they did not sit around a table. The table was basically on the floor. And then they laid on their left side on the floor on cushions so that the left arm was under them and the right hand come up and they would eat. So they were at an angle like this, sort of facing the table then, and in that row. So John was just to the right of Christ. So when John wanted to ask a question of Jesus, he rolled back like this, talked to him, which put him right up to Christ's chest. And he asked that question. The question was, who are you talking about? But in 1 John 5:21, this John says to the people, keep yourself from idols. You say, well, this isn't old Israel. They're bowing to stone things and so on. No, but he said, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Notice, Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, no child of God may dare to worship a picture, an image, or anything that is visible. He says, I would like to break out every church window, every image of the saints, lest it should be worshipped, and especially to banish from all public observation every symbol and sign that ever has been worshipped in the Church of Rome, lest it should be worshipped again. I see, he says, in the symbolism of certain churches, a tendency to set up something visible as an object of worship. Remember the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That is, have nothing to worship but God. The worship of the cross, the crucifix, the consecrated bread, or anything of that kind is sheer idolatry, and it always brings death with it. Gospel light dies out when anything but the true God is worshipped. Away with idols, he says. Therefore have a holy iconoclastic zeal. Icons are idols. Iconoclastic is breaking up the idols. Have an iconoclastic zeal against anything that is regarded by men with the reverence which is due to God alone. The disciple that loved his fellow Christians, he takes this message and applies it to us, saying, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's the idolatry. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let's look quickly at what's going on here. When we forsake the first commandment, we forsake the love of our Father. Remember, Christ's summary of the law was love of God and love your neighbor. When we allow ourselves to misplace our love, we ruin our lives. When we love what is not God, we focus on goals that neither help us nor please God. The lust of the flesh. What is that? Well, this is our desire to fill our appetites beyond what God allows. God gave us appetites to remind us to eat, to sleep, to, you know, do this. But we say, well, I like that a lot. I want to do more than what God allows. Oversleeping. Giving into laziness instead of accepting God's responsibility. Overeating, seeing comfort or escape in food rather than in God. Drunkenness, using alcohol to numb pain or chase pleasure. Sexual immorality, pursuing pleasure outside of God's boundaries for intimacy. Lust, pornography, adultery. Overdoing the appetites. The second is lust of the eyes. Look around at the glittering things as our roaming eye of greed or covetousness. A little difference there. I think covetousness is wishing that it was mine. I wish that was mine. Greed is I want more and more and more. This is the sin of lacking contentment, always wanting more money, more possessions, more status, living for indulgence and comfort while ignoring simplicity and generosity. And then the pride of life. This word pride is literally braggart talk. And so this is the desire to dominate others. I'm better than you. See? Showing ourselves stronger, more fearsome than the others, chasing achievement to be seen as authoritative, feeding the need to be admired, trying to dominate situations of people or people to feel secure instead of trusting God's sovereignty. And the scripture is clear here, see. Go on, he says, the path fails because these are not of the Father but of the world. Why should there only be one God for us? Because he is the only God. He is the one who made it all. He had an idea in creating the universe, and that can be our way, our thinking. We will actually fit the universe if we are with God. We are against the universe. We are against all that is natural when we forget God. His way is eternal, but the world passeth away. Even your desires change or pass away. Ultimately, then, making other things your idol fails, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let's remember and base our lives on, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Instead of having our lives scattered with diverse interests, let us make the one true God our all in all. This is the summation of what our life is about. Jesus had this dedication in his life. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15:28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, when Christ has conquered every enemy, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. He says he takes the kingdom and turns it over to God the Father. He stops being king. He says, I will be your subject, and he turns it over to God. And why does he do that? His goal, his ultimate goal, that God may be all in all. Let's make God all in all to us. Father, we thank you for this time to turn to our hearts unto thee, to understand your truth, to work in such a way that we recognize the key to our understanding, key to understanding the world, the universe, is that there is only one God. And therefore, we should not seek to add a false God, some irrelevant fantasy into our lives. Help us then to be focused as these men in their lives, in their emphasis, have shown us the focus. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.